So I'm really glad you're here tonight. I'm really glad, looking forward to tomorrow as well, because it's an opportunity to find some practical apologetic tools that we can use in our evangelism. The goal is to learn how to boldly and confidently share the gospel with unbelievers, with people who think they're believers, with people who claim they're believers, and also to ourselves. Because we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, don't we? Every day I get up in the morning and if I'm up by 6:30, by 6:31, I've sinned. So I'm preaching the gospel before my feet hit the floor, and we need that. And we need to have a deeper understanding, not only of our faith, but the tools that we have to show the truth and beauty of Christianity. So beginning tonight, and then in 4 sessions tomorrow, we'll look at the issues we face and the approaches we have to evangelize. Because guess what? This is no longer mid-20th century America. This is no longer a Christian nation. As much as we cherish our heritage, we're in a post-Christian world. That's why you don't see a Billy Graham crusade with 15,000 people coming to Christ in a single night. It just isn't happening in this age. You don't see 25,000 men gathered for a conference, because it just isn't happening in this age. We face a different culture, and every person has a way of understanding reality and viewing the world around them. It's called their worldview. Worldview is like a lens through which we see the events, and we process the events that we see around us. And when we evangelize unbelievers, we're asking them to consider changing their worldview. And since our worldview really is sitting at the core of who we are, to ask someone to change their worldview, you need, first of all, the power of the Spirit. Secondly, prayer. Third, you need good reasons. You need good reasons. So when we evangelize, we're asking them to change their worldview, and that's what they believe in the most basic sense. Also, many people who claim to be Christians, and in some cases many actual Christians, don't understand our faith very well. Let me ask you, every non-Christian in the room, raise your hand. Non-Christian. Any unbelievers here? That's too bad, because this is an evangelism conference. So many even actual Christians don't understand the Christian worldviews, and since evangelism challenges people at the most basic assumptions about truth and the world, we need to know what their views are. What are the people in our community thinking? Sometimes we ask that, don't we? When we see 100,000 people gathered for a football game and 55 people in church, we ask, what are they thinking? But what they're thinking is the fact that they haven't heard the gospel probably presented very well, and that the Holy Spirit hasn't worked in their hearts to change that heart and bring them to a saving faith. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So if we're going to talk about people, to the people in our community, we need to know what they're thinking, and we need to be able to show them what a Christian worldview is, and not only why it's better, but why it's true. One of the best-selling books that's available now is Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now. Is that the Christian message? So we're going to talk a lot about worldviews, we're going to talk about doctrine, we're going to talk about alternative religions and arguments for why Christianity is reasonable, rational, and most importantly, why it's true. Now tonight we're going to define our terms, and we'll find it necessary to understand these terms so that we can confidently offer arguments for believing why Jesus is the Savior that he claimed to be. And Pastor Steve mentioned the workbook already. The workbook is going to be a helpful reference guide, not only for note-taking, but I think for resources that you can use in the future. And it's organized to align with each session, with definitions and explanation, and then some thought-provoking review questions at the end. So I do hope you'll find that useful. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Matthew 28, Jesus' final instructions to his disciples were to go, proclaim, teach, and spread the truth of the gospel. And Paul said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Because in it, the power of God for salvation is from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That last term, the righteous shall live by faith, can also be translated properly as by faith, the righteous shall live. And we'll discuss that when we get to session 5 tomorrow about that idea of faith and why it does bring righteousness. So, one of the primary purposes that God has for us in saving us is to evangelize others. Because God is building a kingdom of people for his Son. Because in eternity past, the Father gave to the Son people by name that the Son would go and die for so that they would be given the righteousness by the Father, by his grace, because of the Son's finished work. And those people were to be a bride and a people for the Son. We are a gift from the Father to the Son. And as we journey through this world, we're preserved by the Holy Spirit. So one of the primary purposes we have for even being on earth is that we can evangelize those for whom Jesus died. And since we don't have a scorecard for whom Jesus died for, what are we to do? Well, Charles Spurgeon once said that if all of the people Jesus died for had a stripe on their back, I would go all over London pulling up shirt backs to see who's got a stripe. So we don't have a scorecard either. So what's Spurgeon do? The same thing we do. We go to all the world and we just preach the gospel to everyone that we encounter. And when we encounter someone, it's always a divine appointment. So we should take every opportunity to evangelize everyone we meet because we don't know who God is going to save. It's one of the most neglected parts of our faith, too, isn't it? It shouldn't be. So let's consider a passage from Scripture that puts things in the proper perspective. If you have your Bible, I'd ask you to open it to Revelation 4. Revelation 4. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the main throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, and there were 7 spirits of God. And then before the throne there was, as if it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And all around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." John says, "Then I saw at the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying in a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in it saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." That's what we're going to see. And John here is speaking in earthly sort of metaphors and adjectives and examples, because we really can't understand just how glorious God is. We really can't understand the honor and glory and might and power. And we can't understand how myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands are worshiping him right now. Why would they do that over and over again? Because he is glorious. He is unfathomable in his richness and mercy and grace and holiness and honor and beauty and all these things. That's what we're going to see. But do you want to withhold that wonderful hope from the people you meet? I don't. I don't think any of us do. The throne room scene is why we evangelize. Now, you know, often the most common excuse is that I don't know enough. Well, I'm glad you're here then, because we're going to talk about some of these things, and hopefully you'll know more. And if you go and use the workbook, and the conference will be on CD or online, you can go over some of this stuff again, because, frankly, it's a lot of information. So I'm glad you're here, because it means you're interested in knowing more. Now, the second most common reason is that, well, I don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. Isn't that really saying you don't want to be uncomfortable? The magician and entertainer Penn Jillette offers a corrective. Told the story of a man who had been in one of those audience volunteers during his show. And I believe the man was probably a Gideon. You'll see why in a few minutes. Gillette said the man came up to him afterwards and thanked him, told him how much he admired him, and he wanted to give him a gift. And then he shared the gospel. And he told him he cared for his eternal future and gave him a pocket-sized New Testament. Puppy reached in there like this and said, "Here you go." Someone asked, "Mr. Gillette, weren't you kind of insulted? I mean, that's kind of, he's got an intolerant message, probably anti-feminist and all kinds of stuff." Gillette said this, "How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible, that you know how, and not tell them that?" Puts it in perspective, doesn't it? How much do you have to hate someone to think, "I've got the hope of the truth of Christ, but they're such a hopeless sinner, I hope they never figure it out." Well, they never will figure it out, will they? Unless you open your mouth. Gillette is an atheist, but his words are convicting. If we believe our eternal destiny is as glorious as John saw in that throne room scene, how selfish must we be not to tell others? Regardless of how uncomfortable we might think it will make it. Or to put it in the positive, how excited should we be to tell others about Christ and then watch the Spirit bring someone to faith? Now that puts evangelism in its proper light. And we've been given the message of eternal life, and sharing that message is an act of love. It's an act of love. People say, "Oh, what are you sharing me that exclusive, intolerant message?" Because I love you. Because I'd like to see you in heaven. Apostle Paul says it's our rational response to the divine grace that we have received from God. So let's get started then by asking our great Heavenly Father to bless our time ahead. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for your Spirit, which has made us alive to the truth of the gospel. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be on this earth and to share the message of the gospel and to be privileged to watch your Spirit give someone a new heart, to bring someone to the new birth, to make someone a new creation in Christ. It's all of your work for all of your glory. We're just participants, but we're your servants and proud to be servants. Father, give us ears and minds and hearts so that we can learn and we can present the gospel clearly, that we can watch the Spirit at work, that we can look and see how our words are affecting others and know which direction to go and which things to say and which things to leave out at particular times. Father, bless us tonight. Bless everyone here that they're willing to come and learn. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every person seeks to answer four basic questions. Four basic questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? What's wrong with this world? And what happens when I die? Or I could phrase it this way. Why is there anything? And what's the point? Or why am I here? Or why is life so hard? And for the last one, I know there's more to me than this physical body. There's a presence in me that is me. And I don't quite know how to grasp that. And I seem to have lost the point of it. These questions sit at the subconscious level as people go about their lives. But they don't go away unless they get answered. And when they don't go away, they just have a real irritating way of rising up to the consciousness level, usually about 2 a.m., don't they? The goal of apologetics is to offer answers to those four questions from a Christian perspective. So the question, where did I come from? We want to make the case for God as the creator of the universe and everything in it. An important part of the answer is that the universe is fine-tuned for life, and the highest form carries the image of the creator. Such a creator would be personal. That leads to the second question, why am I here? Well, we want to make the case from the Christian worldview perspective that every person exists to know God and glorify Him, because we find our deepest satisfaction in a relationship with Him. Well, St. Augustine said what? There's a God-shaped hole in the center of everyone's heart. No matter how many swimming pools and fast cars and loose women you pour into it, or loose men, it aches. It aches. Because we're made to know God. We're made to find our fulfillment and our satisfaction in Him. We want to show, we want this relationship with God. That leads to the answer to the third question. What's wrong with the world? Well, for that, we want to show the truth that rebellion against God brought brokenness, not only in our relationship with God, but with each other. Christianity answers that question of our brokenness because of sin, and that's at the root of everything that's wrong with the world. And finally, to the fourth question, what happens when I die? We want to show people that God is patient with the ruin that we've caused, and He has set a time when He will judge the people for their deeds, rewarding those who are judged to be righteous and punishing those who are judged to be righteous according to His perfect standards. Overarching everything we say is that Jesus Christ is the only way anyone can find peace with God through a restored relationship with our Creator. So in four sessions, we'll look at each of these questions in turn. We'll examine the common worldviews through which people try to answer these questions, and then we'll discuss how hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. And along the way, we'll have some fun practicing with what we're learning with role-playing and evangelistic encounters. Let's have some fun right now. I would like to ask two of the already or perfectly ready for primetime pace players to come up. These two ladies have met in the park. They brought their kids to the park to play on the swings. And so they're waiting off on the side. And Wendy looks over and sees Molly and doesn't recognize her. So.
Hello, my name's Wendy. What's your name?
Hi, I'm Molly.
I don't think I've seen you here before.
No, my husband and I just moved here.
So you're new to the neighborhood. That's great.
Yeah.
Boy, moving. I hate moving. I've had such rough luck in the past with moving. One of the last times, they took my upright piano and rolled it down this grassy hill with mud and grass on it, got it all up in the wheels as they're rolling it down the hill. Then we get all the stuff delivered, and there are so many boxes. I didn't have much stuff, but there's a lot of boxes. I found out why. I opened one of them. And it's my trash can, still full of trash. And that's all that was in the box. Yeah, I mean, it was just crazy. And that was a move from Nebraska. I lived in Nebraska, and yeah, can you believe that? no, you don't. The University of Nebraska has, they're called the Corn Huskers, because Nebraska's got a lot of corn growing there. In fact, we met some people at a conference that had like this huge ranch. They raise cattle, and they grow their own corn to be able to feed them. And that's a different kind of corn than what they grow for people. So anyway, their biggest rivals are Oklahoma Sooners. What a name, Sooners. And the quarterback for the Sooners went into politics. And he's in the Congress in Washington, and it didn't work out real well for him. But you know, things are all getting so political now, aren't they? I mean, you've got your red states and your blue states, and all this stuff is fed by Facebook and Twitter. It's just really sad, and I just hate to see that going. And, oh, I'm sorry, I've got to get going. And By the way, what was your name again?
What a conversation, huh? The title of this session is A Stone in the Shoe of Your Worldview. It comes from Greg Kokel's book, Tactics. And what we want to do in every evangelistic opportunity is simply to give people a little truth and let them think about it. And that truth then becomes like a small stone in your shoe, walking along. And yeah, it's there, but you don't want to stop. But until you get the answer to it, until you address it, it's just going to irritate you, isn't it? So you need to have to deal with it. We want to make people curious about Christianity and how it might provide a better answer to the question they have about life and its purpose. So since we never know when God's working, sometimes we meet someone already struggling with a shoe planted by another Christian. And in that case, we get to do some gardening. We get to do some pruning, maybe. And perhaps when we least expect it, the Spirit of God opens a person's heart and we get to see the harvest. But whatever the case, we need to be able to recognize the opportunities and be prepared to respond with questions and answers that show respect and humility, yet some information about sound doctrine. So apologetics is the answers to those important questions. And evangelism, then, is how we probe someone's heart to see the state it's in. Is it hard? Is it being tenderized? Is the Spirit working? So evangelism is probing the heart. And it's in doing so, then, we see if they're looking for some relief for that stone that's in their shoe. And it's important to remember this. The goal is not winning arguments. The goal is winning souls. Apostle Paul says this, see, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That's a great privilege. 2 Corinthians 5:20. So let's begin with some definitions. The point of the skit we just saw was, we'll find out later, that Wendy is a Christian. She doesn't know what Molly's situation is. Just met her for the first time, new person in the community, wonderful opportunity to probe that heart and see if there's some tenderness there, see if there's some interest in the gospel. How well did she do? We'll find out later some techniques to be better at that. So let's start with some definitions. These are really important. It's essential that we understand the gospel accurately if we're going to share it. So let's start with what the gospel is not. The gospel is not your changed life. The gospel is not your best life now. The gospel is not Jesus is a friend of sinners. The gospel is not baptism or church attendance or membership. The gospel is not reciting the sinner's prayer or walking an aisle or raising a hand or something else you need to do. All of those things are subjective. All of those things may be a result of the gospel, but they're not the gospel. The gospel is not a subjective experience. It's an objective fact. What's the difference between subjective and objective? Subjective is all about me. Objective is simply what happened. It's a news report. It's something that occurred. So the clearest statement of the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. And the first four verses here define the gospel. Let me read those to you. Open your Bible if you have it with you. I hope you do. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, in which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Here he gets to the gospel. Here it is, right here. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, to me, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. That's the gospel. What's the gospel? First importance, that Christ died for sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he was seen by Cephas and the 12. Cephas is Peter. And then by over 500 people at one time, some of whom are still alive. That's the gospel. It's of first importance, Paul says. Second, it's the fact that Christ died for sins as prophesied in Scripture. Third, he was buried. And then fourth, he was raised on the third day as prophesied in Scripture and seen by witnesses. It's a factual report of something that happened just outside the city of Jerusalem in 30 A.D. It had been predicted in writing, and then it happened exactly as it was predicted. It's a news report. The gospel is a news report. It's an event that happened. Now, the implications of the gospel are another story, but the gospel itself is simply the fact that Christ died for sins, our sins in accordance with the scripture, was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he was seen by Cephas and then the 12, and then by over 500 people at one time, some of who are still alive, you want to go ask them. We'll get into some further exposition of this tomorrow. But then in verses 5 through 8, here's the apologetic, the defense that supports the claim. Paul says Jesus rose, he appeared first to his disciples, then to 500 people at one time, and then to his half-brother James, who didn't believe he was the Messiah when he knew him before he was crucified, and others who followed him. And finally, Jesus appeared to Paul himself, a man who was zealously opposed to the gospel claim. And he did so about 3 years after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. Then Paul turns to the subjective effect of the gospel. He says his life was changed forever. Now, Paul's writing this about 20 years after the events. And he says, you know, look, you skeptics, if you don't believe the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, then go ask some people, many of whom are still alive, because a whole bunch of people saw it. And verses 3 and 4 are taken from probably the first Christian creed, that Christ died for his sin in accordance with the scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. Can you all remember that? It's pretty simple, isn't it? And that's why this is a creed, a memory verse. It's a statement that the first Christians used. And you know when they began to use it? About 18 months after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. 18 months. Paul's writing in 62 A.D., and he repeats what the Christians were saying shortly after Jesus was crucified, and that Jesus had died, was buried, and rose again. And just as the ancient writings had foretold, as Jesus himself said he would do, and as Paul saw with his own eyes. Remember, Paul was in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus ministered and was crucified, dead, buried, and raised again. He was in Jerusalem. He was on the fast track to be a great religious leader in the Jewish religious, industrial religious society. Because it was a money-making deal. Paul was zealous because his fast track would be greased, so to speak, by persecuting these people called the Way. They were following the Way. That's what they are first called. And Paul persecuted them until 3 years later. He's on the way to Damascus and literally gets knocked off his high horse. So Saul, that was his Jewish name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul's blind at this point. His friends are standing around going, what's wrong with him? I am Jesus. And as, in other words, you're persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. Saul became a believer. Saul becomes Paul. He states the objective facts. He follows with the apologetics. And he does this to the in a letter to the city of Corinth so that they can evangelize. So they can evangelize. It's a simple message. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Would you like to believe this truth and be forgiven for your sins? That's evangelism, isn't it? When the message is believed, the result is the subjective things of being baptized, joining a church, being discipled, serving others, and generally displaying the marks of someone who's been changed. This is the fruit of the gospel. The fruit of the gospel. The result of the objective fact of the gospel is the subjective fact that people suddenly have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Of all these things, there is nothing against. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The gospel is the good news that all who call upon the name of Jesus are saved from the righteous wrath of God for their sins. There's our first definition. I better kind of move this along. Let's talk about worldview. It's definitely a worldview. It's the lens through which a person views reality. A worldview is shaped by personal experience, culture, gender, ethnicity, age, religion, education, and the media. Don't forget the media. And there are seven main parts to someone's worldview. They're the nature of what they believe is real. They're how reality impacts their life. What it means to be human. Their view of life after death. Their view of consciousness and knowing. How do I know? Their view of justice and morality and the meaning of history. That's worldview. Now we'll talk about different ones shortly. What's evangelism? Evangelism is sharing the message of salvation through Jesus Christ with other people. It falls into two broad categories, lifestyle evangelism and proclamation. Lifestyle evangelism is how we live our lives that makes people curious. Proclamation is going out and doing street evangelism, or as we'll see when Molly and Wendy come back to our park experience at the end, how you can just kind of slide it into the conversation. So lifestyle is building a relationship that shows an unbeliever what they might expect if they become a Christian. So if we're legalistic, is that appealing? If we're self-righteous, judgmental. Our lifestyle as Christians shows people who aren't Christians what they might expect if they become a Christian. If our life is not much different from non-Christians, then an unbeliever might conclude that Christianity is weak and ineffective. Or that Christians are hypocrites, just like everyone said they are. Our message is either heard or ignored by the people we see in our lives. Now, lifestyle evangelism not only is about how we live as individuals, it's about how we worship and serve one another in the local church. The local church is a form of lifestyle evangelism. What we do, how we serve, how we do the one another's is evangelism, because people pass by here all the time. And they wonder what goes on in there. If they see a bunch of people that are sort of cloistered in and self-righteous, why would they be interested? That means the church must display the marks of a biblical church, where the word and the sacraments are rightly practiced, and Christ, not felt needs, is central. Are you in a good church? I hope so. Because that is the mark of a good church. The word is properly preached. Christ is placarded. The sacraments are rightly practiced. And people are serving and learning and growing and discipling to be the one another's that the church should be. Now, there's churches that those things are lacking, where Christ is not central. But that's not a church. The people may seem nice and moral. They may use those words, but without Christ and the central message that the expectation of life change is necessary to show the subjective effects of the object of gospel, without expectation by the church to see some change in your life, you're not in a church. You're in a social club. It's just a dry bar. What fun is that? Participation in the biblical discipling and serving church sets up the second kind of evangelism, and that's called proclamation. Proclamation. I'm glad you grabbed those tracts back there. And also, you should probably carry one of these. It's an eye test, but it's got the Ten Commandments on one side and John 3:16 on the other. It's just something that you can, just part of the proclamation. Remember, our goal is to plant a stone. Give them something to think about. So, participation in a biblical church leads to proclamation, and it's a common soundbite that's wrongly attributed to Francis of Assisi, that we should preach the gospel at all times and use words when necessary. That's like saying, feed the hungry at all times and use food when necessary. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And that means the Spirit must open someone's ears so they can truly hear. But for them to hear requires that we speak. We speak. We open our mouths. I'm going to do a skit tomorrow that will kind of illustrate this. But it doesn't mean that we simply blurt out the gospel and see what happens. Because knowing most of the time we're planting a stone in a shoe or gardening one that's been bothering them makes it easier for us to talk about it, to talk about Christ with unbelievers. And if the conversation moves forward, then great. We should be prepared by knowing a good evangelistic method, like the four spiritual laws or the Romans Road or one of those succinct little presentations that really the Spirit often works through. So it happened last night. It's also helpful to leave them with a tract that summarizes our message. You should carry them in your purse or your pockets. Wherever you go, they don't take up any room. It's slide it next to your cell phone. It might protect the screen from breaking. So it's often good to be able to summarize the message and get to the conversation to the point that requires a good answer to people's objections. That's evangelism. What about apologetics? Now, Peter writes this. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Always be prepared to make a defense. The Greek word there is apologia, apologia, to make a defense. You know, we have the word apology, don't we? Apology is kind of like making an offense. You stepped on my toe, oh, it really wasn't my fault. So that's an apology. It's sort of, it's making a defense. Usually we're defending ourselves. But the Greek word apologia it's got a broader meaning, which is to present evidence, to make a defense for something. Apologetics then is presenting the Christian faith to unbelievers and defending the doctrines of it to the uneducated, not that they're stupid, they just don't know, and convincing Christians or non-Christians of the truth of their faith. And guess what? Convincing Christians of the truth of their faith. And guess what? Convincing me of the truth of my faith. You ever wonder if you're really saved? I do. It's important that we know sound doctrine so we know the reason why we can have confidence in our faith. Apologetics is a method used to defend the rationality of the Christian faith and to see the skeptic convinced of the lordship of Jesus Christ and to nurture Christians in their faith. C.S. Lewis defined it this way. It's presenting the Christian faith to unbelievers, defending the Christian faith to the uneducated and convincing Christians of the truth of their faith. And when evangelism is sharing truth, apologetics is the defense of the truth claims. They work together in different proportions depending on the person that you're talking to. But they work together to give a holistic approach for why the Christian faith is the most rational thing you can do. So they work in proportion depending on what kind of people we encounter. And there's two types generally. I always like this whenever you get to two types of people. Once heard someone say there's two types of people. Those who separate people into two types of people and those who don't. But in essence, there's two types of people that we encounter when we are evangelized. It's the tough-minded and it's the tender-hearted. The tough-minded and the tender-hearted. Tough-minded people are rationally motivated and they want to see the logic of and the sense of what we say. They'll raise intellectual objections to Christianity and they need to have those questions answered, those objections answered before they're willing to go any further. Tough-minded people respond to your testimony or a presentation of an evangelism formula like this. Oh, I'm glad that worked for you. I'm really glad that. I'm glad you found your truth. Because tough-minded people believe there are always natural explanations for spiritual experiences. So to them, religion is simply superstition. It's a holdover from our evolutionary past. Answered prayer? Well, that's a coincidence. Belief in God? It's not rational. We can start with a good gospel presentation, but most of the time they shrug it off. Because tough-minded people need to earn your respect. They need to earn your respect. Or you need to earn their respect by giving them reasons why the gospel might make sense. But the upside of tough-minded people is that they'll listen. They'll listen if you have a reasonable explanation for what you're talking about. They'll consider the claims of Christianity. But sometimes we don't know the answer. That's why we're here. I don't know enough. Sometimes we don't know the answer. Someone says, well, you know, the inflaton field just expanded until quantum pieces fell in and this universe happened to result. Well, I don't know much about quantum physics, so. But I'm really interested to hear what you think. And if we could get together again and talk about it, that'd be great. Sometimes we don't know enough to answer this, but even when we do, sometimes they continue in unbelief. Had the opportunity. I'd just been reading Stephen Myers' book called The God Theorem. God Theorem? It's in the back of your book. Anyway, it's a great explanation of origins and all of these things. So I'd just come away from reading some stuff, and I sat down with this guy, and I said, you know, you ever wonder why there's anything and not nothing? He says, well, actually, there's answers to that. Scientific answers. Oh, really? Well, what do you think? Well, from singularity then began this expansion. This expansion went out and went on. I said, oh, yeah, it's the Big Bang, yeah. I said, well, you know, the Bible speaks of that. It does? Yeah, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Had to do it somehow. Maybe it was the Big Bang. Well, no, because singularity is when you get inside the Planck length at 1 times 10 to the minus 37, you're into the realm of quantum then. And in quantum then, there's all kinds of possible answers that could. So there's an infinite number of universes that could have resulted and that this one just happens to be the one we live in so that we think it's unique. I said, oh, that's interesting. But, well, I could. But I happen to have heard the argument before, Stephen Myers. I said, well, yeah, that's right. Stephen Hawking and his partner, they went through that whole thing. What they found was that singularity, even beyond the Planck length limit, is that singularity still required some kind of method to make it begin to happen. And he said, well, you know, I've stumped him now. So I said, well, you know, who knows? Maybe we're just living in the matrix. There's actually answers to that one, too. But it was like, okay, I get it. You're just not interested. So at that point, what do? You smile. You say, nice talking to you. Maybe we'll meet again sometime. And you walk away. For the tough-minded, we need to remember the phrase, gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. Be respectful. No one likes a boor, B-O-O-R. No one likes someone who's difficult. Gentleness and respect, because who knows? Maybe the next person coming along might discover that you actually planted a stone in the shoe of his worldview. And they might be willing to listen, having figured out that we're not in the matrix. Now, another type of person is a tender-minded person. And with them, personal testimonies do have an impact. They do have an impact. Because these people, they feel the longing. They know that something's not right. That's the image of God that we all have within us. That's the God-shaped hole Augustine talked about. So your personal testimony rings true to them because you found something that must be true because it's changed you. That's where being a lemon-sucking Christian is no advantage. So they may be wondering if Christianity could answer some disappointment or shortfall in their life. Or maybe Christianity can explain how they feel about the world. So what they need is something that speaks into them, that empathy, that shares with them. The tender-minded word pictures and stories and analogies, and those are the apologetic tools. It's not arguments about the plank length. We explain what it's like to be a Christian by describing how it feels to be forgiven or how it feels to have a sense of peace with God, which results in joy in your life. Word picture is an example of saying to your friend, well, when you steal something, even if it's a paperclip from work, don't you feel guilty? You know, maybe that's that moral code. And where could a moral code come from? And then you can go into the moral code argument. If you know it, then you will by the end of the conference. Or maybe you say, you know, I remember the first time I went away from home and how lonely I was at first. Do you ever feel lonely? You know, regardless of our circumstances in this world, there's always a home with God. And you can know God. So it's these kind of analogies and emotional appeals and personal stories that really resonate with a person who's tender-hearted. So analogies, comparison, those are the tools that resonate with those tender hearts. So in summary now, tonight, we've opened up this idea of worldview, which is the lens through which people view the world. And our worldview is formed by experience and culture and religion and other factors. But it's what we use to make sense of the confusing life around us. So we need to know what people's worldview is if we're going to be able to talk to them on a level that shows them that we understand where they are. Maybe you've been there before yourself. And we've defined the gospel, what it is and what it's not. We've defined evangelism and apologetics. We looked at the four questions every person seeks to answer. What are they? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? What happens when I die? Everyone is asking those four questions. And then we identified our approach to people based on whether they're tough-minded or tender-hearted. However, there's two things to keep constantly before us as evangelists. The first one is this. The results are decided by God, the Holy Spirit. The results are decided by God, the Holy Spirit. Why would that be? Because only God is worthy of the glory. Anyone coming to faith is coming to a new life. They're becoming a new creation. Who should be glorified with that? Well, God and I did that. Oh, you won't share your glory? The results are strictly in God's hands and in His timing. Second, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That word "through" is an interesting Greek word in the original language. It means causative. Through. It's through, as it's used there, faith comes by hearing. Okay, I could get that. And hearing through the word of Christ. That means that I'm able to hear only through the word of Christ. So the word of Christ, which is the Spirit, has to work causatively so that I can hear. It's said that people hear the gospel 7.5 times before they get saved. Well, that's not true. They only hear it once. Because when you hear it, you get saved. So faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ, so that regardless of whether we begin with apologetics or present the gospel, the important thing is we need to speak. So that's great. This is a conference on practical apologetics. All you've talked about is theoretical and evangelism. So let's move now from theory to practice. How do you start an evangelistic conversation? The answer begins with knowing how to be a good conversationalist. I think we had an example of someone who wasn't a particularly good conversationalist earlier. And conversation is a skill that must be practiced, but there are some basics to increase our skill. First of all, being a good conversationalist means that you're interested in someone. You're interested in them. You want to know something about them. You want to know where they are. You want to know where they come from, what they do. You're interested in them. Everyone has a favorite subject, so it's easy to be a good conversationalist if you find that person's favorite subject. You know what everyone's favorite subject is? Themselves. Well, what do you do for a living? Hey, my favorite subject, let me tell you about it. So, how long you been, where'd you come from? Oh, my favorite subject, let me tell you what. So, second, to be a good conversationalist, you just need to be engaged. You need to be interested in them. You need to ask questions that bring out these things in them. And then secondly, we need to be positive. Instead of talking about what's wrong, we talk about what's right. Like I said earlier, it doesn't do us any good to be lemon-sucking Christians to just talk about everything that's wrong in the world, does it? People want to hear, they want to talk about things that are good. Paul says this in Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about and talk about these things. So if we're thinking about good things, we naturally talk about them. So a good conversationalist talks about things people want to talk about, positive things. Third, ask the meaningful question to uncover a person's interests and goals and hope. So you ask things like, what's most important to you? Or what are you most grateful for? Questions like these, they draw people out. Fourth, listen. Listen. A good conversationalist understands that we have two ears and one mouth, and we should use them in proportion. Listen. And then fifth, ask open-ended questions. In the book are 25 suggested conversation starters for you to look at. So you listen carefully to the answer that you get to these things so that you can continue to draw them out. You don't listen to hear how you can tell them about your experience. You listen to hear what they're saying so that you can continue the conversation with them. Two ears, one mouth. Use them in proportion. And then six, when appropriate, share your experiences on the same issues because it's a give and take situation. Seven, pray. Pray. As I said earlier, every encounter is a divine experience. God is providentially ordering all things in this world all the time. So there are no cosmic accidents that happen. Everyone we meet, God has presented them before us for a purpose. That's why Ephesians 2:10 is important to remember. We are His workmanship. Who's the His? God the Father. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to walk in the good works that He has prepared beforehand. Every encounter is a divine encounter. We never know when that divine encounter includes us being able to see God bring someone to new life. So we pray. In practice, the effective method is what Greg Kokel calls the Columbo approach. Anyone know Columbo? Everyone under 60 is shaking their heads. So if you want to feel younger, just shake your head. No, no. Lieutenant Columbo was Peter Falk. And he had a great shtick going. Some murder scene would happen, you know, and there'd be something. And the audience always knew who had done it beforehand. But Columbo would come on the scene. He was all rumpled, you know. And he usually had a cigar that was half out and leave it on the credenza. And he'd look around and he'd look at the person and he'd kind of scratch his head. And he'd say, you know, there's just one thing that bothers me. Do you mind if I ask you a question? That's Columbo. Someone says something, it's like, oh, that's interesting. Do you mind if I ask you a question? One question would lead to another, which would lead to another, and finally Columbo, at the end, would solve the mystery. Well, that's the same thing that we can use in conversation. Someone has something to say, we want to hear about it, we're interested in it, and when they get to a point where you can see that their worldview is showing through, and it's not a Christian worldview, you can say, well, what did you mean by that? Can I ask a question? And it keeps the conversation going. It's a non-threatening way to keep things moving along. It draws people out. Columbo question one. What did you mean by that? Kokel says this. Never make a statement when a question will do. Think about that. Never make a statement when a question will do. Because a question opens you up to continuing the dialogue. Question number one. What do you mean by that? It's friendly. It's open. It asks them to clarify their position. It's gathering information and making sure you understand what they said, not what you think they said. And that leads to Columbo 2. How did you come to that conclusion? How did you come to that conclusion? That gives you more information, often leads to another question. So the focus here is always advancing the conversation by gathering information. You want to get to the gospel eventually, but at this point you don't know where the conversation's going, so it's best to just focus on gathering information. And that leads us to Wendy and Molly again. Now remember, they've met in the park, they're watching their children play, they're having a grand old time. Wendy has lived there for a while, and she does not recognize Molly because Molly's new in the neighborhood.
Hello, my name's Wendy. What's yours?
Hi, Wendy, my name's Molly.
I don't recognize you. Are you new to the neighborhood?
Yeah, my husband and I just moved in here.
Oh, well, welcome to the neighborhood. Where did you live before?
We came from San Jose. My husband just retired, and I have a job that means I can work from home.
Oh, that's great. What do you do?
Oh, well, I analyze data from the High Energy Collider in Stanford. I can access all that data online.
Wow, how interesting. I'm very technical myself, but how did you get involved?
When I finished my PhD at Berkeley, I was interested in atomic structures, so I applied at Stanford.
Wow, that's fascinating. It must be so interesting to see how God is at work in our world.
Well, I don't know about God, but I do believe the world is pretty complex.
I heard at my church that the creation reflects its creator. Or do you see evidence of design in the things you see?
Oh, yes. But I'm strictly a materialist. I'm not really interested in spiritual things.
I understand. Many people today say they're spiritual, not religious. Would you describe yourself that way?
No, not really.
Well, I go to church here in our neighborhood. Maybe you'd like to come and meet some of your new neighbors. We meet on Sundays at 10. Would you like to come and be my guest?
Don didn't give me a line.
It's a cliffhanger. It's Columbo. Do you mind if I ask you a question? You see the difference? I mean, how many times during that conversation could the other person have jumped in and said, oh, yeah, me too, I did the same thing, or, you know, I'm a nuclear physicist too, or, you know, I have a PhD from Stanford. I remember the football game. I mean, none of those points. Each time she asked a question, and it drew Molly out a little bit more. And pretty soon she discovered that, hey, this is someone who's really interesting. Well, this is someone who I could learn a lot from this person. But also, this is someone who might be able to learn a lot from me, because I can make an argument for the fine-tuned design of the creation that can only come from God. Now, you'll learn how to do that tomorrow. But you can see how these things can be sort of just massaged to bring someone out and look for that opportunity to be able to begin to share Christ. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it?